So I will just pray. Lord, thank you for Neil. Thank you for our brother. Thank you for all he does, for us, for so many. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in his life. Thank you, Lord, for how you have spoken to him as he has prepared this. Lord, speak to us now. Challenge us now. Call us closer to you. Be glorified in us now. Through Neil. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Yes, we were talking about 2 Timothy 2 this afternoon. And I just wanted to pick up on a couple of themes from Arthur's talk last time as we start to look at the passage. I picked up just these few themes, and there was many other items that we discussed. Firstly, Timothy, like many of us, was nurtured and taught the faith by his mother and by his grandmother. His father, who was a Gentile and a Greek, probably a non-believer, and seems to have been off the scene like many fathers these days. When I look around this room, I see many faithful, praying warriors who are mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers. And God knows the power of your prayers. Timothy saw miracles. He traveled with Paul during the book of Acts in his second and third journeys around the Eastern Mediterranean. So he saw wonders. He also saw beatings of Paul and others. And he was the closest companion during this dramatic time. Yet having been raised so faithfully by his mother and by his grandmother, and having experienced all the power and love and self-control of the early church, Timothy still needed encouragement. He was timid, as it says in verse 7 of the first chapter, and sometimes reluctant or reticent to speak. Are we like Timothy's? Are we quiet and timid sometimes in our faith? And sometimes we can say perhaps, and I hopefully you dismiss this thought very quickly, that this letter's not for me. It's written for Timothy. It's written, you know, wherever it was, 1970 years ago. And it's written to a church leader, and I'm not a church leader. God enabled and forced that letter to be included in the New Testament because he wants to speak to every single one of us, because that is the word of God. So take that thought away and put it where it needs to go. Let's go on to chapter 2. If we could have the first slide, please. And I'm going to probably slightly embarrass myself with my memory of my GCSE or O-level physics. Let's read the first few verses. And if you've got them in front of you, that would be fantastic. And I shall look it up as well. That gives you time to look it up, by the way. On your phones or devices or whatever you have brought to hear and receive the word of God. And it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Strengthened. The Greek word is endynamo. Endynamo. That means to be strengthened. And that reminded me of my O-level physics. And you can see the graphic on the left-hand side, which is called a dynamo. And perhaps as a way of illustrating the reality of this, you create a magnetic field, you move copper wire, and you rotate copper wire within the midst of the magnetic field, and you get electricity, you get power. That's a very simple explanation, and I'm sure it's far more complicated than that. But the picture I'm trying to say is that if we live as a Christian, we are within the powerful magnetic field of Jesus Christ. all the time. Whether we sleep, whether we are trying to sleep, stay awake after Sunday lunch, whether we are scared, whether we are happy, we live as Christians, if we've confessed Jesus Christ, within this magnetic field. And as we turn in our life activities, we are empowered and strengthened by Jesus Christ. I hope that works. And what are we strengthened by? Actually, it refers back to the first chapter, which is the passage on the lower part of the slide. The power is that he is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his own purpose and grace, granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began, and now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The dynamo, the magnetic field, whatever you want to call it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he has died for our sins, that he has removed the curse of death. He has risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he has sent the Holy Spirit. And we're in the Ascension Pentecost season. That is where the power comes from, brothers and sisters. It doesn't come from us. And there's only one source of such strength, and there's only one Savior, and then there's only one gospel. And we need to make sure that we keep to those strengths, Savior, and gospel. And as Paul says, we need to continually teach it to ourselves and to our children and to all that will listen, this gospel. Not taking anything away, not adding to it, but simply proclaiming the death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul goes on in the next few chapters, actually, to use six vivid metaphors. Three in this passages, in this passage, and three in the next, which Roz, my wife, will be speaking to you about next time. So look forward to that. And these metaphors, and Jesus used these metaphors, he used metaphors in his parables, are vivid in the reality of the first century, but they're also vivid for us today. And the second slide, please. The first one is a soldier, in this particular case, a Roman soldier. And he says in verse 3 and 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And let me just spend a moment on that verse. There's two or three themes there. I like history. I did a bit of reading up on what a Roman soldier was, the structure and the employment conditions of a Roman soldier. And that's some of the metaphor. The Roman state was quite unique at the time. They actually had a professional army. Not mercenaries, not volunteers, but a professional army. And the Roman soldier, didn't have to be Roman, it could be any nationality, was essentially contracted for about 25 years. So that's quite a long time. They were granted, at the end of that time, they were granted Roman citizenship, and they were given 3,000 denarii, so a payoff. And often, if they were successful in battle, they were given land. But between being recruited, and sometimes they were press ganged, being recruited and to the point where they were able to retire, they were on a salary. And there's an element of an illustration there. In around the first century AD, the daily rate, as it were, the annual salary was about 250 denarii for a foot soldier and about 3,500 denarii for a centurion. And the foot soldier was clearly needing to enforce and hopefully keep the law. And Jesus refers to soldiers who said, how can I be a Christian? He said, They said, do the right thing and be content with your wage. We also learn from other parts of the gospel that a denarii was essentially a day's wage. So they were being paid less than a laborer in a field. So it wasn't a rich profession. And if they were faithful and if they were they did their work and they were able to respond to the instructions of their masters, of their commanders, and please those that commanded them, they had a reward, citizenship, and a significant amount of money. Soldiering was hard work, obeying orders, and frankly had a high attrition rate. Lots of them died in the execution of their duties. I had an experience from my family background, which is just slightly dissimilar. My father was a young lad in the Second World War. He volunteered, as many did. He was actually underage, but he lied about his age because he wanted to fight. And he went into the army and was drafted into driving a tank. And then in March of 1945, his tank was blown up, courtesy of the Germans. And his left hand was severed from his arm. So the rest of his life and the whole of my life with him, he had one hand. He could have been bitter about that. He could have expected other people to care for him. He was nothing like that. He was generous. He worked hard. He often did three jobs to pay for his family. He rejoiced in his family. And he considered this, yes, it was severe disability, but it did not impact his mentality or his ethic of life. That's a bit of an example for me. That even though one might get injured, sometimes severely, one continues with cheerfulness, with a positive attitude, to care for others and to provide for them. Another picture of a soldier actually is in Acts. And this is in Acts chapter 10. The picture of Cornelius, who was a centurion in the I think it was Joppa. And this is, we're in the season of Ascension and Pentecost again. And I don't know whether you remember the story, please look it up. Essentially, the church then was effectively Jewish. And I don't think, well, God didn't really want it to be that way. So he created this circumstance where essentially this centurion, the Roman soldier, was a God-fearer, somebody who wanted to and was a constant worshiper of Yahweh. And he was praying through the day. And it says in Acts chapter 10, verses 30 to 31, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. So one of the main activities of soldiers of Christ is to pray, and to expect God to answer our prayers in righteousness. And do you know what the result of those prayers were? Simon, who was called Peter, one of our favorite disciples, was compelled to come to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius begged him, pressed him to preach the good news to his whole household. He desperately wanted to hear about Jesus. He was prepared to be humiliated by the words that this Jewish fisherman would say to him, a centurion of high status. He wanted to know the word of God. And guess what happened? You know what happened. While Peter was still saying these things, proclaiming the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all that heard the word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit again on all that hear your word. And that was the Gentile Pentecost. We wouldn't be here without that event. That is another picture of a Christian soldier. Next slide, please. Athlete, not something I know much about. I didn't get the athletic gene in my family, mainly because I didn't really see the value of the reward. I didn't really care about adulation or recognition or medals. I was quite content in my own skin. But anyway, that's my self-centeredness. It is a picture and a metaphor that Paul uses a lot. And a great film to watch, actually, and it's on the screen, is Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell became a gold medalist at the Paris Olympics. And he went on to become a missionary in China and to give his life for the Lord, even though he could have taken a different path of fame and fortune. And so Paul reminds us that we are an athlete and we are not crowned until we compete according to the rules. And so we need to keep to the rules, brothers and sisters, and the rules are clear in the scriptures. And it is not just doing and not doing, it's also loving one another and caring for one another and praying for one another. Paul goes on. He uses the metaphor again in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, this prize. But one thing I do, forgetting all that lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So watch out. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, I think there's a run next week. Is there? Who's going on the run? Dan, why? I mean, you're on the marathon. Come on, you know. Who's going on the run?
You are.
Oh, no. If you go, I'll go. Well, when you're kind of, you know, in your fourth mile, is it? Where's Gail's with the kids? But basically with a fourth mile or a 4.5 mile, think about the prize. And it's not the fact that you finish. It's Jesus Christ. The next metaphor, the last metaphor in this passage, is about a farmer. And I know nothing about farming, really. And we do actually have some people here that know a lot about farming, which are the Mwandas. And so they are much better able to talk to this and to bring it into the realities of today. Verse 6, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farming is very hard work, long hours and high risk from adverse weather. Yet all of our existence on this earth depends on farming. We haven't quite been able to turn air into food yet, or grass into food in a big scale. Only the ground and only the animals that we live off can do that. And the harvest that we receive is generally proportionate to the quality of the seed sown, and therefore also the quality of the livestock, the care given during its growth, or the seed, or the care for the livestock, and the timing of the harvest. And so our character, our deeds, and our love are the enablers of the crop, of the harvest. And why be a farmer if it's so hard work? And I didn't really want to become a farmer. It is, and I suspect the Mwandans will tell you this in so much depth, it is for the promise of the joy of the harvest and of the new birth. And I haven't watched Clarkson's Farms Series 3, but I have heard that even this quite difficult character sees joy in the birth of lambs. Was it lambs or piglets? Piglets, because lambs are too expensive. They're not profitable enough. And so it's not just the joy of the harvest, it's also the joy of new birth. And yet, brothers and sisters, without farmers, there's no harvest. It just dies in the field, eaten by birds, or it's eaten by other creatures. And brothers and sisters, we are a relatively small community, and the harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. The whole of Acton, the whole of Hillingdon, the whole of where we live is God's harvest field, and he is bringing people to the point of desiring to recognize him. But he needs us to come alongside them and bring them in. So please, in this season of Ascension and Pentecost, as we go through this Thy Kingdom Come period of time between the 9th and the 19th of May, let us indeed pray to be a harvester, to be available for people to speak to be available to bring the harvest in, and pray for more harvesters in this city. Pray for more harvesters in this community. And you'll see the three themes, themes that are coming through in those three metaphors. It is always hard work to follow Christ. It requires training, obedience to his direction, to Christ's direction, and his rules. It involves a long-term investment. It involves faithfulness, and sometimes it involves loss and possibly damage to our bodies. Yet the reward in the end is secure, and God knows what we need, as Jesus taught in Luke 12. And Paul knew this in the experience of his life. And we heard in the first chapter, and we'll hear it in other chapters, how basically he was beaten up, whipped, stoned, quite a number of times for the gospel. And yet he could say this in the next slide. And apologies to Banksy. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They disappear. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They last forever, being our relationship with Christ. Let's finally look at the last few verses verse 8 to 13. So, next slide. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul, we know this, he's on death row. He's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been thrown out of town, suffered all of these things for the sake of the gospel. And one of the reasons why he does that is obviously out of obedience to Christ. But actually, and again, this is the wonderful thing about this letter, it also looks into his human heart. And his human heart says, I will endure these persecutions. I will endure these sufferings for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? You. Okay? That's how much Paul loved the brothers and sisters that he'd met and preached to and prayed for in all of his travels. And that is the call to all Christian leaders. That is the call to all mothers, all fathers, all people that have anyone that they care for. To do anything within the boundaries of Christian morality, within the boundaries of the faith, but to do anything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and the eternal glory that comes with it. Brothers and sisters, can we do that? In these few days, can we reflect on these metaphors, reflect on these heartfelt words that Paul was speaking to Timothy and speaking to us? May we indeed be the harvesters. May we indeed pray for more harvesters. May we indeed not lose heart. May we indeed remember Jesus Christ and do everything for the sake of the elect and those that we love. Amen.